Need notes? I think Claudia has notes if everybody needs. I'm not sure where Claudia went. She's over there at the door. So raise your hand if you still need notes for today. We are going to go up to the Galilee region. I'm going to read a lot of scripture this morning because a lot of these places are mentioned in the New Testament multiple times. And just to familiarize yourself once again with the map. So the Galilee region is, of course, up around the Sea of Galilee. Jesus spent most of his ministry time, of his three and a half years, up in this northwestern end of Galilee in these towns. Of course, he traveled all over to the synagogues, and this is Nazareth, where he grew up, and we'll probably start there just to give you a little bit better picture. Take notice in particular a couple of towns here, or three, Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum. And this is more or less called the Evangelical Triangle when it comes to the ministry of Jesus in the Galilee region. He spent a lot of time in these three towns and, of course, made his way up into this direction, even up far north here, and ministered all down through here as well. Of course, he grew up in Galilee. In Nazareth here. We've already talked about Sepphoris. Nazareth was more or less a Jewish town, and about 5 miles away, we have Sepphoris, which started out being the capital of Herod Antipas, and so that was much more of a Roman-influenced town. So you see contrast right there with the two towns and Jesus growing up in Nazareth. So we'll start talking about Nazareth. And so this is the geography of the region up in, that's the Sea of Galilee, and this is the northwestern end of it. We'll come back to this particular spot. And I think I'm somehow skipping slides. And bear with me a second here. Helps to start at the right place. There we go. That's the slide I wanted to start out on. And so, again, this is a little bit more of a topographical layout. I guess it's not going to expand anymore. And here is Nazareth. This is the Via Maris, which was one of the main trading routes going through Israel. And so Jesus would have grown up right here along one of these trading routes, along the Jezreel Valley, Valley of Armageddon, of course, close to the Sea of Galilee. There's Capernaum. And now we will go to Nazareth. And you see in your notes, I'm going to read a couple of, just a verse from Isaiah here. 11, verse 1 says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." So this was prophesied that, of course, Jesus would be from the line of Jesse, the line of David. Interesting that he grew up in the town of Nazareth. And the root word for Nazareth, netzer in the Greek, netzer in Hebrew, meaning shoot or branch. So this is the modern town of Nazareth that you see here, quite expanded from 2,000 years ago. Originally, the town, as I said, was probably a Jewish town, 5 miles from Sepphoris. And somebody asked about population of towns, and it's really somewhat difficult to put a fine point on how many people lived in these towns. We know in general that Nazareth was a smallish village or town. Some estimates around 200 to 400 people. So it wasn't really well well-populated. It had a reputation, of course. We know from Scripture, can anything good come from Nazareth? So we're not sure exactly what that means, whether it means it's just a small town, or could the Messiah come from there, or the people might have just had a reputation for being a little bit more, as we would say in Perry County talk, redneck, backwoods, whatever. And it is the size of a town that's, I guess, close to what Landisburg would be. I think population of Landisburg is around 200, if I'm not mistaken, somewhere around that. So, another shot of the area around once we got into Nazareth. The interesting thing about here is there's not a whole lot of excavation that was done. There is a little bit, but what Nazareth has done has they have recreated a small village to let people and tourists know what a biblical town would be like. And so that was why, well, the big reason we went to Nazareth is to see this recreated village. And they had a synagogue, they had gardens, they had workshops. And so that was pretty interesting to get to tour through that area. But this is one of the first sites that I saw when we got to Nazareth. And that is an olive tree, an old olive tree with the shoots coming out of the stump. And, of course, they did point this out as well. But this is probably a fairly common site for an old tree. And this is how the shoots would come out. And this was exactly the picture that Isaiah was talking about. And so this is a little bit of that recreated village that's on a hillside. And that is the town of Nazareth on this hillside, kind of in a little dip where there, of course, would be water, a spring. Wouldn't have a town unless there was a spring or a well or a number of springs or wells. You can see the terraced fields. That's how they really did things. They would, because of the nature of the lay of the land, to get any flat land, again, a little bit like Perry County, you almost have to terrace things to get any flat land. Just another view. So they planted olive trees in there. Now you can see some bedrock limestone here, which is interesting, because when they did do the excavation for this recreated village, they did find some very good archaeological evidence. We'll probably get to this. But this is a workshop, and they recreated a lot of the tools that they would have used, and person in costume here working away at something as a carpenter. And this lady was spinning wool. And that's kind of typical of the building types that would have been around at the time. Combination of stone and wood frame, open courtyard there. And here's something interesting. This is a wine press. And I want to read a passage from Matthew chapter 21 where Jesus was telling a parable. And in the parable, he said, there was a master of a house who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to its tenants and went into another country. So I always kind of wondered what does that mean when you dig a wine press? Well, this is a first century wine press in Nazareth. So you can see the square outline where they would have put the grapes in and a little bit of a trough so where the juice would run out. And this was pretty much tradition says, kind of a festive time. Do you remember the three main crops of Israel? Okay, one was olives, where they got olive oil, and the other was grapes. And the third was what? Anybody remember? I hear something, but I can't make it out. Figs? No? Well, that was a major crop. But the other major crop was grain, so that they could make their bread. So those are the three main major crops, I think, that the festivals were designed around. And so When it came to the grape harvest and time, this was a joyous time, and a lot of the kids would be, the children would be the ones that would stomp out the grapes. And of course, they'd take their sandals and shoes off so that they wouldn't smash the grape seeds. So you can imagine, I mean, just quite possibly, as Jesus was growing up, he might have been a part of this. And this was one of the wine presses that was there. And and now we've kind of turned it around here. This is the wine press right here, and this is the trough, and this was the area that would have caught the grape juice. And then, of course, they would have put it in jars, I suppose, stone jars, maybe clay jars, I'm not sure. The jars then would have held that. So this was the wine press, and it's kind of interesting that they didn't expect to find this, but it is a first century wine press, and they found a number of these in the Galilee region. That's the very a good region for growing grapes. So very typical of the area there. And there's the watchtower. And so this recreated village is pretty true to the scriptures. They have the wine press. I guess they are growing grapes there, you can see in the background, and then they would have to have a watchtower to protect all of that. Somebody would man that. And so that was a picture of what we just read. They also had an olive press here, which was kind of interesting. Go through the process of making olive oil. So this is the crusher. So the first thing that they do is take the olives and they put it into this thing, and I suppose that's a donkey that would be attached to that, going around that grindstone in a circle, crushing the olives. So that's the first step in the process, is to crush the olives. And then the next step would be to press that mass of crushed olives. And they had, this is a very typical wine press here. You can see this is the leverage that they would have had here and the weights that they would have attached to that. And in here, which I'll show you, was the press. And so they would add these weights to the press on the crushed olives, and then the olive oil would run out. Quite an elaborate system. This was all under roof, of course, because of the process, they did not want any rain in on the olive oil. And there's the press part of it. I suppose they would put a barrel of some sort here filled with the crushed olives and then the oil running out and as it was pressed down with these weights. And tradition says the interesting thing that they taught us here as they described this olive press was that there were three qualities of olive oil that were produced. We have different qualities of olive oil today. Back then, there were basically three types of olive oil in quality, and the first and highest quality was the first pressing of the olives. And so that would have been used for religious purposes, so an anointing people. So that was the highest quality reserved for that. And then the second pressing would have been used for medicinal uses. They used olive oil for a lot of things like that, and for food, for cooking. And does anybody know what the third pressing would have been used for? Yes, that would have been used as their fuel for lamps. And I showed you, I wanted to bring one of those little lamps. I did have one at the first week, I think. Those small little clay lamps with a wick hanging out. That was their lamps that they would have used and fueled by olive oil. And so it's interesting when there's a little bit of typology here that's applied to Jesus, especially in the Garden of Gethsemane, which we will see in a few weeks, and Gethsemane meaning oil press. And so there he was the night before he's crucified, knowing that he's about to be crushed, and he was being pressed you know, three times he went in prayer. So that's a little bit of typology there, a view of Christ through the process of making olive oil. So we learned a little bit about that. There were a couple of different ways to make olive oil, but this was probably the most common to produce olive oil. And they did have a reconstructed, this is the one place where we got to see a fully built synagogue. And so this is a picture of that. And so you can get a feel for what a synagogue looks like, because we will look at some more here this morning, but not completely reconstructed. And so you had this open space, of course, in the center. And inside you had the pillars that would hold up the ceiling or the wall structure. And outside the pillars you had these rows of stones, at least three layers, and that's where people would sit. And then you had a wooden roof on top of this, but this was open air, so you had ventilation and light into the synagogue. And what's represented here, of course, the more wealthy synagogues would have a place to store the scrolls, a little compartment, a room for that. And then they would have had a table where whoever was coming up to read the scrolls would have been able to rest them on. And of course, there would have been a chair in here, because the teacher always sat down, unlike what happens today. The teacher always sat and everybody gathered around. So when you read in the New Testament, Jesus went to this place and he sat down to teach. That was typical, and that's what they did in the synagogues as well. So that gave us a good picture of what a synagogue really did look like here. Yes. How large? Good question. I would say it's, if you took from this over to the edge, that's how wide it was, and maybe this long, the total. And I think synagogues, I don't know that they had a specific size. They were usually, the entrance usually faced Jerusalem. So the orientation was kind of important. But probably the size of the synagogue may have had to do with the size of the town. And just a little bit about synagogue life. It was not just a place for religious teaching and coming together on the Sabbath, but it was also the community center. Where they gathered together to conduct business and politics of the town, have major discussions and things like that. So it really was a gathering place. But primarily the use was for teaching of the scriptures, reading of the scriptures, and expounding upon them. And they would have, at any one time that they met to do this, 3 to 7 people that would come up and read the scriptures. And usually the last one was it went in order of lesser importance to most important. And so you can imagine, as Jesus went from town to town, he had this notoriety, and he would have been, of course, one of the ones of those 3 to 7 people to come up and read the scriptures. He would have certainly been chosen and had opportunity to do that. He didn't have to ask to do that, I don't think. When he came into town, he was expected that he would be one that would read the scriptures. So let me read a little bit about Jesus in Nazareth here. I'm going to read from my Bible, from Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 16, I think. Or actually verse 14, when Jesus comes into Nazareth, he has started his ministry. It says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. So this is why he would have been invited to come in and speak in the synagogues. And in verse 15 it says, he taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. So that went well for a little while. Verse 16, then he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. So he was standing as he read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of the sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him for a while. And they said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" And Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard you did in Capernaum.'" And so his reputation had preceded him when he came back to his hometown. And they wanted to see signs and wonders. He says, "I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you here that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elijah the prophet. Not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." And so Jesus is pointing out these people who were non-Jews that God is paying attention to. And then it said all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. And they drove him out of the town and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. And so this is a little sign here designating where they took us to this Mount of Precipice. The Jews, of course, have their ideas about what this mount is. If you read this, it doesn't necessarily go along with Scripture, but this is the place. You're looking at across a little bit of a valley. This is the town of Nazareth. The old town would be right here. Of course, you can see how it's spread out. And just across the way a little bit is this place where there is a cliff. Whether this is where they took Jesus or not is anybody's guess. It could have been somewhere else, but this is a likely place close to the area, and so it is a possibility. And as you go through Israel and as we went through here, this is what we found. You kind of have to take tradition with a grain of salt. A lot of these places are marked out as if this is exactly where this took place. It may or may not have been. But what we were constantly reminded is you are in the area where this took place, and you can see the possibilities of where this might have happened. And so this may or may not have been the cliff that they wanted to drive him off. But anyhow, that it is a possibility. This is Nazareth as it is today, looking off the cliff and over towards the town. No. And I think there is probably some kind of building codes regarding all of that. So it keeps in the line of this is ancient Israel kind of thing. Although some of those buildings are kind of mod when you get close to them. So, and when you're on that cliff and you turn around and you look to the other side, this is what you see. This is the Valley of Jezreel. So this is the view and the scenery that Jesus would have had as a child. As he grew up, he would be able to overlook a lot of this territory. And as I looked at this, I was thinking of the account I had read not too long ago about Jehu, who was riding like a madman, driving his chariot. From a long ways off, they were observing him. And they kept sending, I think, people out to him or something like that. And it took so long, this process. I'm like, how long? But if you could see this distance, you could see a chariot coming from a long ways. And I think you would have had time to prepare, to think about, okay, what's going to happen, send out a messenger to inquire and all this kind of thing. So this is the Valley of Jezreel. Does anybody know what that mount is in the center? That is a real mountain, yeah. That one of the two mountains of majesty in Israel that's referred to a lot in the Old Testament, besides Mount Hermon, which this is not, this is Mount Tabor. And it's mentioned a lot in the Old Testament. And so that is the mount. Now, there is tradition also, and probably it's likely not true, that this is where the Mount of Transfiguration took place. But probably not. We think that Jesus was more north, whenever farther north, and it might have been Mount Hermon, where the Mount of Transfiguration took place. We don't know. We just don't know for sure. But that's the tradition, and there are monasteries and churches up on top of that to commemorate the Mount of Transfiguration. Though we did not go up there, we just got a chance to look at it from a distance. Yes, at least one. It's a large town right here on this side. I can't remember the name of it, but it is an ancient town. It looks like there's one over here as well. But many of these towns, you know, they're big modern towns now, but they have their basis in an ancient, and you could look in Scripture probably and find out the original name of those towns. Which is just, that's what's so fascinating about Israel. You just take a look around and there's history everywhere. How far are we looking? I'm guessing it's a distance from where we're standing to that mountain. It looks like about 5 miles and maybe up to the far mountains. I think this is the Golan Heights, possibly. So that's another, I don't know, 20 miles. Yeah, I would think so. Again, the whole country of Israel is about the size of New Jersey. So we're in a small territory of the Galilee region. And so you can get from place to place rather quickly, rather easily, in all of these different places. Here's another view of the Valley of Jezreel. I'm not sure what that mountain is there. Heather's here. I don't know if she remembers. No? All right. So a few other places here in Nazareth before we move on. So they have resurrected or built original churches to commemorate things that took place in Nazareth. A few important things, of course, did take place there. Of course, Mary would have grown up there. And the angel Gabriel would have appeared to Mary somewhere in the town of Nazareth. So this is the Church of St. Gabriel. We went in there first. I'm going to go through here kind of fast. It's located over the spring, which feeds the well, the main well, which they call the Well of Mary in Nazareth. Okay, so there would have been a water source there. They've since located at least 3 different springs or wells. One is still there and evident. And so that's why they've commemorated this was Mary's well. And this church was located over the spring that fed Mary's well. Just to show you how much history goes into this is very ancient woodwork and commemoratives. Yes. And so these are either Orthodox churches or Catholic. I'm guessing this is an Orthodox church of some sort. They have Greek Orthodox and Russian Orthodox and then Catholic churches and then some others in between. And they all like to vie for their spot at these religious sites. And they'll put a church up commemorating this, that, or the other thing. Oops, I went through there fast. So there's the Well of Mary. Whether it really was or not, we don't know. But again, we know that she had to go to a well somewhere in Nazareth. This may have been it, but this is the church that commemorates just the fact that Mary was there and lived in Nazareth. She was the mother of Jesus. And this is the Church of Annunciation. I think this is a Catholic church. This is very new, but it's as I said, it's resurrected over some very old churches. And this supposedly is built over, I think, the house, what they think. Tradition is the house of Mary. And just to give you a little bit of a feel for the area here, this is probably the biggest church in Nazareth, right down in that little valley. Very modern inside. Acoustics were very nice, and I think, of course, the group did some singing in here. Any chance they got to have some echo and acoustics. And it's kind of silly, but, you know, this was Every nation had donated a painting in tile depicting Mary and Jesus as if they came from their nationality. So this is the Chinese Mary and Jesus. And this is the spot where, this is a little grotto or cave or place where they, tradition says this was Mary's house, whether it was or not. Again, we don't know, but again, she had to live here somewhere, and this is evidence of first century houses. So supposedly where that pillar is, tradition says that's where the angel Gabriel stood, actually, when he announced this to Mary, that she was going to bear the Messiah. So there's some evidence of the old churches from back in the Byzantine area, ages that were built to commemorate what took place here in Nazareth. And underneath, they have done some excavation. Again, they did find first century dwellings and evidence that there certainly was a town here. So there's some more pictures. This is a sign just to remind me that this is a Palestinian town. It's not in the West Bank, but it's the only town that is majority population Palestinian still. But it's in Israel proper, which is kind of unique. And there's a story behind it, but so it remains a Palestinian town of Nazareth. Kind of interesting. Okay, so we're going to move on here. I think the next place we're going to is this evangelical triangle. We're going to visit Chorazin and Capernaum Bethsaida. We did not visit. I'm not sure that they, I could look this up, but there might be a reason. I'm not sure they know where Bethsaida is exactly. They may have done some more work on that, but we did not go there. So the first place we went to, again, we're back in the north, Galilee. This is where I started, wasn't it? So we're going to above the Sea of Galilee, to Chorazin, and you can see this typical black basalt rock that they used here to build. Very hard volcanic rock, and most of the building structure was made out of this type of rock, Chorazin. Chorazin was a grain town, and so it was off of the Sea of Galilee. It wasn't a fishing village, but in the territory around it, it provided the environment to grow a lot of grain. So that's what this town was known for. So you can see some of the archaeological digs that they have uncovered, probably reconstructed some of this. And here is the synagogue. Now, I need to tell you that this is not first century synagogue. This is probably second or third century synagogue, because the first century synagogue and town of Chorazin was destroyed by an earthquake, and which is a common theme when you look back in these old towns, and they were destroyed from time to time and rebuilt. But nevertheless, this is very typical of ancient second, third century synagogue. So it would have been very similar to synagogue that Jesus would have entered in when he went to Chorazin to visit and teach and preach in their synagogue and do miracles. And there's quite a grand entrance. This was a fairly elaborate synagogue, as you can see from the architecture. There's just a layout of it describing, again, the typical pattern of a synagogue. There's the pillars inside, the wall on the outside, and you can see some of the stone structure. And this is obviously a little bit larger than the one that was recreated in the town of Nazareth, a little bit more ornately done. Probably was a bigger town. I don't know how many were here in this particular town, but yeah, I think it was a much bigger town than, and a little bit more wealthy, and probably you can see the Roman influence with the arches and the decorative stonework. There's a passage I'll read to you here about Chorazin. And it's Jesus saying here, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. And so these, Chorazin was the recipient of one of the three woes that Jesus pronounced on the towns. So while it's interesting and really neat to look at, these are the places where Jesus visited. He did these miracles that are recorded in the New Testament. Yet, at the same time, it's quite sad that they rejected him, just as in Nazareth. They rejected him in these towns as well. Yeah, Pastor Dorn. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Good point. Now, this is an interesting find, and you know, this is not a first century synagogue, so you might say, okay, well, that's not where Jesus was. But this is very instructive because, and again, a bit of an apologetic, because this seat that you see here is called the Moses seat. And in a wealthy synagogue, they would have had a seat like this. And it is also mentioned in Scripture. Jesus, again, was talking in Matthew 23. He said to the crowds and his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on the Moses seat, and so do, and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but do not practice." And so here, they actually found in this synagogue a Moses seat. And so the teacher would have sat down, this is where he would have sat. So a little bit of an archaeological find that backs up what Jesus was talking about here, the Moses seat. And again, outside the synagogue was this ritual cleansing bath called a mikvah. And you find these everywhere there is a synagogue, a place where a person could walk down in steps into water and fully immerse themselves. And so again, you see something, a practice that was happening in first century Jewish religious life that Jesus, John the Baptist, took and gave it a different, more fuller meaning. And so this was ritual cleansing from time to time. According to the law, people would have to wash themselves, and they would have these mikvahs. This was actually rather extensive one. There was more than one here, as I remember, but this was covered over. You can see, so maybe a little bit more privacy in the process. They also had bowls, stone bowls full of water, where if you didn't need to wash your entire self, you just washed your hands before you went into the synagogue. How big is that? Not very big. You would have to duck, crouch to get in. In there, yeah, it's a one person deal there, yeah. I was surprised at kind of how small they really are. But back then, everything, you know, if you're making it out of stone, you can't afford to make things big and grand unless you're very wealthy. So they made things fairly simple and small. Oh, okay, I could have been a Jewish person. So that's just a picture of our group standing on the grand entrance to that synagogue. And I will touch on this place called, and I can't really pronounce it very well, Tabgha. but this is along the Sea of Galilee. And tradition is it's famous because this is the place where Jesus fed the 5,000. Again, probably not the site, but it's a reasonable possibility. And this sign lists a lot of other things that Jesus might or might not have done in this area. But the point is that it is along the Sea of Galilee. And getting to Doran's point, this is close to the very spot. Tabgha, however you say it, is a corruption of a word that has its base on hepta-something, which means seven. And the other word is springs. So there are seven springs in this particular area. So there's always green grass growing, and so when the parable said that Jesus had them sat on the grass to eat, well, they thought, well, this is possibly the place, because there would have always been grass there with these seven springs. But the real point I wanted to bring out here is that these seven springs were warm water springs flowing down into the Sea of Galilee. And what that did is it created an environment for a food source for all of these fish in the Galilee. So that's why there were, up in this part of the Galilee especially, a lot of fishing villages because of this particular area and this rich source of water providing nutrients for fish. And so fish are an important thing in this particular area, as Pastor Dorn said, even did international trade in fish from the Galilee. And I know they traded with Rome. A lot of these fish went directly to Rome as part of the deal in doing their part of being protected by Rome. And they had a church, of course, here that commemorated the actual site where Jesus would have multiplied the baskets of bread and the fish. And that little rock under that table is supposed to signify that. We don't know that for sure. Here's a closer picture of it. Pardon? Yeah, actually, when we went, it was after Christmas for us, but as I understand it, the Orthodox celebrate Christmas 31 days after we do. And so when we were there, yeah, it was Christmas time for the Orthodox, or soon to be. That's a rather famous mosaic there of fish and loaves done back probably 300 or 400 A.D., but the artist probably didn't know that those fish didn't have two dorsal fins from the Galilee, so he wasn't very well informed. So we're going over to Capernaum. And this is a town that was really a nice visit for us, because this is a town that Jesus claimed as his home after Nazareth. And let me just read a passage here for you quickly. And now when he had heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And then there's a prophecy about him living in this territory, the Messiah. And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." So this is the town of Capernaum that he claimed to be his home. And this is from the air, again, not my picture, of some of the archaeological digs. A couple of important things that are in Capernaum to take a look at. Of course, you have some of the residential and business structures here. And the largest structure, of course, and in the highest point in this fishing village along the Sea of Galilee would have been the synagogue. And then you have this modern construction here, which we call the Church of the Flying Saucer, is a Franciscan church built over an important site, which we'll talk about here in a minute. So this is a recreation of what it might have looked like. You had had harbors built out in to unload the boats and load, and so it was quite a busy fishing town at the time. So they have archaeological evidence for this. This is a diagram of, okay, this would be the synagogue there, A, and B. This is actually denoting where Peter's house most likely would have been. And so here's some of the archaeological evidence again of the town. Kind of move along a little quickly here. And of course, back in the day, this would all have walls and roofs over everything. It wasn't completely stone. But the synagogue, again, some of the architecture, some of the artistry of the synagogue. This is now a white limestone synagogue. And again, this was not first century synagogue. That's a pillar it's in Greek, and I think it's dedicated to the sons of Zebedee. some more pictures of synagogue. I'm kind of rushing along here, sorry, but just to give you a flavor for, okay, here is the synagogue, this white limestone synagogue. Again, not first century, but very instructive as far as what the synagogue would have been like when Jesus was there, because I don't know if I have time to read this whole passage, but Jesus went there. There was a centurion who had a servant who was sick, and this centurion actually helped provide the money to build the synagogue, first century synagogue, when Jesus was there. And so they pleaded with Jesus to help the centurion out, and of course he did. And he had great faith because the centurion, I think this was the case where he said, you don't even have to come, you just say something and my servant will be healed. And Jesus commended him for his great faith. And so again, this is not first century synagogue, but what they found here in Capernaum is underneath this synagogue, and here's a sign indicating such, is a foundation for a different synagogue. And it's of this black basalt stone, and that was first century. And so the foundation for the original synagogue is remaining here. This white limestone synagogue was built over top of it, but they have done some archaeological digs underneath, and so they have verified that the synagogue that Jesus was talking about, where he went into in Capernaum, actually did exist, and this is a picture of it. As they go down deeper in, they've discovered the rooms of various rooms of the synagogue, and certainly the foundation of that there. And there's just a closer picture, but not necessarily more focused. Well, that would have been the synagogue where Jesus would have entered into, yes. Yep. And they're fairly certain about that. And next week we will see a synagogue where we know almost for certain that Jesus walked through, and it's in very good condition. Now we're going to enter into this church, and what you find under it, and this is what we'll close with. Did anybody tell me what time it is? 5 till? All right. So what's underneath this Franciscan church, this Church of the Flying Saucer, is to commemorate what they think was Peter's house. And the reason they think Peter's house was in this exact spot, again, it may or may not be, but there's a good chance that this was true. Peter's house probably was in Capernaum somewhere. But early on, there's this octagonal structure that they find from late 1st century, 2nd century that was built around. And this is very typical of a church. So they would have built this church very early around this particular site. And they would have had to have a good reason to do that. And probably the reason is because this was where the first church was, where they met in Peter's house. And so as you get a little bit closer, you can see a little bit more of this structure. It's underneath that modern church. And when you're in the church, there's a glass platform there that you can see down in. And this is, I can't make much heads or tails of it, but archaeologists who can say that this was certainly a house of the first century. And they found inscriptions and pottery and things that lead them to believe that it was an early church. And most likely, I think it had inscriptions related to fishing also. So they put all that together and they surmised that this might have been Peter's house. And shortly after that was commemorated in the form of an early church. And this is what they conjecture that the place actually looked like. Small rooms. Typical of, this is called the Insula Sacra. So the insula was the type of building that was done back in first century Roman era. You would have the open courtyard, then you would have had buildings around it, and this might have represented a number of different families, actually. And so when Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and in my Father's house are many rooms, or some versions, mansions. They could have pictured this as, okay, in my father's house, we build on rooms for adding on families. And so it's a community type building structure. And so that is actually the floor plan of the house there where that church is resurrected over top of what was Peter's supposedly house. And that's a view from the air without that church there to give you kind of a feel for that structure. I'm sorry? I'm not sure what that Nord. Yeah, it does say Nord. That's north, right? Yeah. Yes. That would have been the correct orientation, I think. Okay, so that's inside that building. Of course, we took time to sing in there also. And just, I think that's the last slide for today. That's a view looking out over the Sea of Galilee from the edge of that church. And so you've seen now some of the Galilean region. We'll stay there for next week. We'll start back up in that region. Very important territory, mentioned many, many times in Scripture. And let me just close with, I think we might have some time for some questions, but kind of the theme that I draw from this area, here you have Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum, where Jesus did many, many miracles and healings. And everyone who came to him, he healed and he took care of them, cast out demons. All of these signs, but they ended up rejecting him. And he pronounced these woes on him, on these towns. And the theme to me is in Luke 12, verse 48, everyone to whom much is given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. And it puts me in the position of knowing that where the station we are in life, in the context in which we live in our Christian life, we have this beautiful facility. We have the Word of God. We have the freedom to teach and preach. We have so many resources. Much has been given to us, similar to the towns that Jesus ministered in. Much will be required of us. And it's kind of a sobering thought. As we go through these towns. Does anybody have a question or comment? Yes. They have a lot of services, and they have staff that run these churches. And so, while we were there in this Franciscan church, They were about to rush us out because they were going to have a service. But different groups would come in, and they would hold services. But they have a staff there, and they have their services. Maybe not, and they would hold mass in church. Yeah, but it's not. It is also a tourist site, very big time tourist site. So, hopefully that answers your question. Yes. Yeah, all these sites we paid to get into. And I took a look at the price, and I think it was about, am I mistaken, about $40 per person to get in. All right, but if you do a group tour, of course, we got a whole pack of tickets. And they, they gave us the stack so we could remember the sites we went to. But, of course, it's vastly discounted if you go as a group. And you go with a package, and because these are Israeli national tourist sites, and so you buy these tickets from that agency, but you get a great discount off of that. So I don't know what the price ended up being. That was just part of our package for going. But yeah, if you just took your family and went there, it's kind of expensive. Mm-hmm. Anyone else? Okay, so I did bring these coins back. Nobody actually looked at them last week. I feel kind of slighted. Not really. Coins aren't people's things a lot, but there are coins. Doran, you had a comment about. See here, he took off. All right. He made a comment that he wanted me to pass along to make sure you know. The fact that they minted these coins at the time these folks were ruling really makes it possible to put all this together as an apologetic to back up time frames, people, places, and events. If they had minted these coins like we do today, well after the fact, we could not put all that storyline together aside from Scripture. So that's kind of the value of the coinage there, just God's sovereignty and how he worked that out. Let's close in prayer. I see people are coming in. Father, we do thank you once again for just the history and the evidence we have of what remains in Israel of the life and ministry of Jesus. And we thank you for that testimony, and as we read through the Gospels, I pray that it might become more alive and real to us, and that we may take the messages to heart, especially those of us who have been given much, that you demand much from us. Help us to live according to that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.